Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that you're such a God that we can count upon, can trust, and know that we can find stability in times of instability in the world. Thank you, Father, that you have so chosen us in your Son Jesus Christ, and in every way you have a plan that's incomprehensible yet majestic and unfolding each and every day. Thank you, Father, that we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so. We are really aware that no human mind can understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to us as we study your word this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We started last week in Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Just a quick reading through that passage so we can continue from where we stopped last week. Luke 11 verse 33 reads, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on his stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Now, the message that we really focus on is to ensure that you are in truth and not in error. Ensure that you are in truth and not in error. In our study last week, we focused on the various assertions, but the very first assertion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a person's spiritual understanding is an indicator of the truth that it is in his soul. That your spiritual understanding indicates the truth in your soul. We also began the consideration of the second assertion that is similar to the first, which is that the nature or the quality of a person's spiritual understanding is evident in his lifestyle. And of course, the truth that's in his soul. Now, in effect, the first assertion involves mostly just the mind and understanding, while the second assertion focuses on how that insight, how that understanding is lived out. One is understanding, having insight so you can talk intelligently from the spiritual point of view. But the other part of it is living it out so that people will know that what's inside of you is what you're living out. Now, furthermore, we stated tests that should enable us to check the soundness of our spiritual insight, which were, of course, freedom from sin, absence of false motivation, proper devotion to the Lord, and having proper motivation and attitude towards everything we do. Everything. So, it's a test of how you conduct yourself as an individual. Now, we stated this test because we were examining the clause in verse 34 that says, when your eyes are good, when your eyes are good. Now, according to our interpretations, last week of the figurative use of the word eyes. The clause states a condition about the spiritual insight of a person. So in effect, the clause states a condition that addresses soundness, the soundness of a person's spiritual insight. Actually, this clause is really equivalent to a conditional clause. Now if you read it, it reads, when your eyes are open. And I'm saying this is really a conditional clause. Now it is true that if you're looking for a conditional clause, you look for the word if. But if is not used in the clause. But that does not mean that it's not conditional. Now the Greek particle that is translated when here approaches the meaning, it comes close and approximates the meaning if in the Greek when the verb that is used in the clause is in what they call the subjunctive mood in the Greek. Now in the clause we are considering, the verb are, when they say your eyes are, that verb are is a present subjunctive in the Greek. So then we are correct in our assertion that the word when is equivalent to if of the third class condition of the Greek language. Now this means that Jesus assumed that what he stated in the clause, when your eyes are good, is something that is possible. But that's not all. There is also the assumption that what he stated will be repeated regularly, so that the full clause has the sense that whenever or every time the eyes are good, something is expected to take place. Now, since we have interpreted the clause the way we did to mean sound insight, then this clause addresses the situation that will be the case whenever a person's spiritual insight is sound. At that instant, what we are going to be looking at must be true of that person. Now, the clause provides us an assertion that a person has a sound spiritual insight. That's the whole issue. Sound spiritual insight. However, though, it is difficult to prove that a person indeed has sound spiritual insight. Can prove that easily. By that, I mean, you cannot look at a person in person and say that he or she has spiritual insight. Just as you could not really, in a general sense, with confidence, assert that a person is a believer or and even an unbeliever by that individual's physical appearance. That's all you use. You can be definite. But of course, there will be some kind of interaction between you and that individual, and that interaction will enable you to make your formed judgment whether the person has spiritual insight, or if another person that you're meeting with or interacting with, you can begin to speculate or at least have an understanding. This person is a believer. But it got to be an interaction. It's not something that you can do in passing, or somebody just walk by and you tell he's a believer or not, unless something God has done in an unusual way, which he could do. So therefore, the law provides us here the evidences that are necessary to assert that a person has the correct spiritual insight or understanding in that clause in verse 34 when it says, your whole body also is full of light. Now this clause should be viewed as an apodosis or the main clause in the second sentence of Luke 11:34 when it says, when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. So, when you see that clause, you see what we're arguing is that we're really dealing with a conditional clause. And this, the apodosis, is actually the main clause in any sentence. That is, when I use that word, just think about main clause of a sentence. But the technical word is apodosis. Now, when you look at what we have, or if you read it, it may not be clear to you that because there is no word then, that normally indicates an apodosis or a main clause. Like if I say, if I'm going to do this, then this is going to take place. Well, the then immediately tells me about the apodosis or the main clause. But the first one I stated is the conditional clause. So here, all we're saying is, even though there is no word if, or there's no word even then, in the second clause, that is still an apodosis or a main clause. But you see, there are two factors that help us to understand that this is actually the main clause. First, the clause, your whole body is full of light. That clause makes full sense in and of itself. And so, it is independent of the first clause. But, the first clause, when your eyes are good, needs another clause to help it make sense. It's incomplete. So that is what we then call a dependent clause. It needs something else. So when your eyes are good, what? So that thing that comes to fulfill it is now what we call, in this particular case, the main clause. So that tells us, yes, what we're dealing with, especially the second clause, is indeed the main clause. Secondly, the Greek participle used in the second clause of our verse, that of course in the NIV is often translated and, not just only in the NIV, but most of our English versions, the Greek particle used here is usually translated "and," but here it is not translated, either in the NIV or in many of our modern English versions. Now that clause, that particle also can be used to introduce an apodosis or the main clause of a conditional sentence. Hence the fact that this particle is used in the second clause, but not translated in most of our English versions, is a recognition that it is the apodosis or the main clause of the second sentence of verse 34. So be that as it may, this apodosis serves an important function in the assertion of Jesus. It provides us the evidence or evidences that a person needs to conclude that he has sound spiritual understanding. That's the whole idea. This whole clause just to give us the evidence or the evidence we need. Now we're saying that it's easy for a person to claim to have sound spiritual insight. It's very easy to make that claim, that one has a sound spiritual insight or understanding of God's truth. But left on our own understanding, though, there is no objective way we can determine that test or claim. God always says you can make a claim, but how can we determine that that claim is correct? So you can say to yourself, well, I'm such a great believer, I have great spiritual insight. Well, how can you verify that? That's just a claim. How do you verify it? Therefore, the main clause, your whole body also is full of light, gives you the objective measures of verifying that claim. Once we understand what that whole clause means, then it gives us the things that we need to actually vindicate our claim. Now, the clause, your whole body is also full of light, before us says that if you want to test whether your spiritual understanding is sound, then you should check and see what your soul produces. and what is also in your soul. In other words, sound spiritual insight reflects itself in the lifestyle. But it is also related to this, the truth that's in the soul. Now, you cannot have sound spiritual insight without truth in your soul. It doesn't happen. So the main clause serves two purposes. First, it is used then to provide a taste of lifestyle as a proof of sound spiritual insight. Second, to indicate that sound spiritual understanding or insight is directly related to the truth in the soul. Now, these are the two things that we can get from that clause. Now, somebody may say, well, how did you arrive at these purposes? Again, it is from the main clause, your whole body also is full of light. So when I say it, it's a taste of lifestyle as a proof that your spiritual insight is sound, or that it's also something that lets us know the content of truth in your soul. Now, it is because of that clause. Now, you recall that we have already indicated last week that in the passage that we're studying, that the word body is used in a figurative manner for the soul. Wasn't talking about the literal or physical body, but the soul. This we established last week. That being the case, then the main clause is saying that your soul also is full of light. So instead of thinking your whole body is also full of light, it's saying your soul also is full of light. Now, of course, this understanding does not immediately translate into the two functions that we stated with regard to this clause. Now, these functions are really derived from the expression full of light. Full of light. That's what gives us our functions. Now, the expression full of light is translated from a Greek adjective that is either related to being well lighted, hence has the meaning of full of light, or it is related to being bright or shining. Now, this brightness or shining is either that of a source or of an object that is illuminated by a source, hence the meaning bright, shining, radiant. So there are two implications then to the Greek word used here, these two meanings that I've given to you. The first then is that the soul is shining or radiant, that your soul is shining or radiant. That's the first implication, because we're saying that the soul is full of light. And I'm saying because of the adjective used, then the first thing we're saying is that your soul is shining, or that your soul is radiant. The second is that the soul is the intermediate source of light, or that it contains the light that causes the soul to be radiant. Now, these two implications give us the two functions that we have stated then, which are that a person's lifestyle radiant is a proof of sound spiritual insight, and that sound spiritual insight is directly related to the truth in the soul. So if we take the meaning of the Greek word translated full of light as bright or shining or radiant, then the clause we're considering means that the soul is radiant, or that the soul is shining. But what does it really mean that a soul is radiant or shining? Because all we're doing here is, here's the test the Lord has provided us. If you say that you are sound in your spiritual understanding, the issue is saying that your soul must be radiant or your soul must be shining. So my question is, what does it really mean that your soul is radiant or shining? Simply put, it means that the soul is reflecting truth. that is in it. That's simply what it means. A shining soul or a radiant soul is one that reflects God's righteousness. Now Jesus expects us to reflect righteousness so that everyone could recognize that we are His. Now this requirement that we see here is the same as Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 is the same concept. It reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So you see, if the soul is radiant, it radiates joy or inner satisfaction. It reflects a life of true contentment. A life of true contentment. A sound, a radiant soul must reflect a life of contentment. It radiates love that leads to doing good towards others. If you are free of bitterness, then you will radiate love. So the point we're emphasizing is that a radiant soul or a shining soul could only be recognized by the lifestyle of the one with such a soul. Therefore, an objective way of determining if a person has a sound spiritual understanding or insight is then to watch his lifestyle. That's what we're doing. Now this is because sound spiritual understanding or insight will shine out to others in the form of what we do and say. Now, when you see a person excited, do you have to be told? You don't have to be told. You just look at the person, you know, they're excited because there's something happening with their whole being, their body. I mean, I'm not really concerned with what they're excited, but I'm just saying, if you see somebody excited, you will know. That's because there's something inside of them that they cannot contain, and it's showing up. So that's what we're arguing, that if you have a radiant soul, now by the way, you can understand now that it's not something that you have 24/7. Because if you have it 24/7, you probably, this earth cannot contain you. But really, what our Lord is just telling us so we can tell when we have it. Because we don't always have it. Now when I say I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about an unbeliever. I'm talking about believers. Because when we are in fellowship, that's really what it comes down to, then we'll have it. See, it is impossible, when I've just used the illustration of somebody being excited, not to see it. In the same way, it is impossible to be filled with hate towards a person and be relaxed around such a person. You cannot really hate a person and be in their presence and be relaxed. It cannot happen. So in that way, you can tell if you're around people or a person and you really not relaxed about them, check your soul. You might really be teetering on hatred. That may be your reason for not being relaxed. If you're not at ease with a person, it will also reflect in how apprehensive you are towards that person. So the thing our Lord is saying is, there's so much about human beings. Last week we focused on the eyes, how it can give away what's happening in the soul. So all he's saying to us is, our various conducts, things that we do, they are the measures of what's inside our soul. So that, you know, a person can claim, oh, I don't hate you. Really? Let's see it by action. Oh, I really love you. Really? Now, how do you prove that? So that's what our Lord is saying here. That which is radiant is so easy that everyone will see it. Now, of course, we have considered the function of the clause that indicates that a person's lifestyle is an indication of sound spiritual understanding or insight. So we now focus on the second, which is that sound spiritual insight is an indication of truth in the soul, because we have indicated that the soul is an intermediate source of light that is reflected by an individual. Now, this light, we are assert, is the truth of God's word. So since we have said that, and that's not what the clause says, and I've just interpreted as saying that light is the truth of God's word. So we need to prove this assertion, and it takes a whole lot of time to prove it, and I will do so. To do this, we need to consider some of the figurative uses of the word light in the Bible. That's the best way, so that after you see all this, and then you can come back and see why I made that interpretation. First, light is a symbol of that which is good. It is for this reason that those who love evil and sin are said to avoid light. The Bible describes those who rebel against light as those who commit sins, as we read, for example, in Job 24. Job chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. It reads, Job 24, verse 13. It reads, there are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways, or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and the needy. In the night he steals forth like a thief. So rebelling against light, those who rebel against light, reflects these characteristics of killing the poor and committing murder. Then, so we see, light has something to do towards, if you do the opposite, it will give you something which is bad. Now, Jesus himself said the same reason, that those who are shameful or those who do shameful things do not want the light. It is because of fear of their evil deeds being exposed that they don't want light. That's what our Lord said in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. He reads, Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, this assertion of our Lord is the reason we don't have good Bible teaching today. What I mean by that? I don't mean there are no Bible teachers. God has raised them here and there. I'm not talking about that. But if you actually go to really where they have sound Bible teaching, you don't see a lot of people. Very few that you will see there. You know the reason? People do not want to hear the truth. They can act, pretend that they do. Our Lord said no. Because if you want the truth, then you go where it is. You're not afraid because the truth is going to make you uncomfortable. And generally, I mean, that's one of the things that you have to understand. I'm aware of it. Whenever the truth makes you really angry, then I've done my job. Because you can't, you know, you cannot hear the truth unless it's something that you're living in a different way. But once you hear the truth, it's going to make you mad. And so what people do is avoid it. I don't want to hear it. So they run away. That's why it says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. In other words, none of us is perfect. That way, no. Well, none of us is perfect. But there are those who love the truth, recognizing, yes, we all fail. But they keep coming because they want to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So they are not running away. And they are not actors and actresses. By that I mean, they hear these things, it don't mean anything to them. They just sit and play the poker, as they say, or have a poker face. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who are serious about the truth. They do come. Even when he hits them at the face, they take it just like we say and keep going. Because they know it's for their good. That's what our Lord means here. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. In other words, those who love the truth, they have no illusion about themselves. They realize that whatever life they live, it's not from them. It's a work of the Spirit in them. And that is why, when they fail, they have a different attitude. And they obey God's word by confessing their sin and walking away from it and move on. Now, of course, in this passage where our Lord was talking about light, it could also really refer to him. But that we'll get to later on in this examination. So that's the first thing, that light is a symbol of that which is good. Second, light is a figure of God's favor or blessing. Now we keep giving you distance because when you read the Bible yourself, you have to remember that there are certain places where certain things are figurative. So you have to know what the figure is to even know what you are reading. So we're saying that light is a figure of God's favor or blessing. Job described divine favor on him in terms of light. In Job 29 verse 3. Job 29 verse 3. All I'm trying to document to you is that light is a figure of God's favor or blessing. It reads, when his lamp shone upon my head, And by his light, I walk through darkness. By his favor, by his blessings, I walk through darkness. Now, so you see, he thinks in terms, he's not talking about physical light. He's talking about God's favor. Now, the psalmist used the figure of light in praying for God to show him his favor. In Psalms chapter 4, verse 6. Psalms chapter 4 verse 6 reads, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. In other words, let your favor rest on us. That's what he used the expression, light of your face. Now, similarly, still in Psalms, look at chapter 44, verse 3. Psalms 44, verse 3, where the psalmist, in describing God's favor to Israel that led them to defeat their enemies as they entered the land of Canaan, used the figure of light. So you read Psalm 44, 3. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. In other words, it is the Lord's favor. That's what we see. Once you have the Lord's favor, he fights for you in every way you can look at it. Once you have his favor. So that's the light of your face here refers to his favor, divine blessings. Third, light is used as a figure for sanctified life. So, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, instructs them to live sanctified lives, but he did so in terms of the metaphor or figure of light in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. We're saying that light can also be used as a figure of a sanctified life. This is how the apostle, but he did it with a metaphor here, said the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put away the deeds of darkness, a lifestyle that's inconsistent with truth. Put on a life of holiness, described as the armor of light. Now, similarly, also in his instruction to encourage Ephesians to live sanctified lives, the apostle speaks of righteousness and goodness in terms of light. This we know from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He reads, "For you were once darkness." He wouldn't even say you were in darkness. He said, "You were once darkness." That's to describe every one of us as unbelievers. But now, you are light in the Lord. Because he used light several times here. Live, now he said, live as children of light. Those who live as children of light are those sanctified. So in verse 9, he begins to explain that a little bit for us. He said, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So that's how you and I are to be known. So light is used as a figure of sanctified life. Fourth, light is used as a metaphor for life itself, for life. It is in this sense that Elihu, in his first speech directed solely to Job, used the word light for life in Job 33 verse 28. Job 33 verse 28 reads, "He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light." In other words, I will live to enjoy life. So you see, light has the meaning life here. So all I'm saying is that the verbal phrase "to enjoy the light" is better rendered "to enjoy life" in order to capture the sense that Elihu intended to communicate. Now Elihu, of course, was not the only one to use that metaphor of light for describing life. So the psalmist himself did in Psalms 49 verse 19. Psalms 49 verse 19 reads, "He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light." First, if you have the NIV, you say "of life" in order to make so that people understand. That word is not in the Hebrew text. However, the light here means of life. So you see that light can be used to describe as a symbol of life. Fifth, light is a symbol for truth and its understanding. Truth and its understanding. It is in this sense that the word light is used by the psalmist in Psalms 119 verse 130. Psalms 119 verse 130. He reads, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So light here, when it says unfolding of your word gives light, it's really understanding. And that's why in the next parallel, it talks about gifts of understanding. So that we know that light here is being used in terms of understanding of truth. Now, King Belshazzar, in addressing Prophet Daniel to help decode the writing on the wall that God has shown him, used the word light to describe Daniel's insight or understanding in Daniel chapter 5, verse 14. Daniel chapter 5 verse 14. This is what he said. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you. Now he is talking to Daniel. Remember what we've been arguing in all of this is what, once you have that truth, that spiritual understanding, it will come up. They will know it. They will see it. And this king said, I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight. Now actually, the word insight is not the word used in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text simply says light. But this, the NIV interpreted it so you know he has already rendered the figure of light as insight. So insight, intelligence, and understanding wisdom. And I mean an outstanding wisdom. So you see what light can be used for in understanding of truth. Sixth, light is also used figuratively for illumination, enlightenment, and truth. For illumination, enlightenment, and truth. Now each of these meanings could have been what the Apostle Paul had in mind in explaining the work of Satan on unbelievers to keep them from believing the gospel when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 reads, the god of this age, that Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's not their eyesight, their minds. That's why they can look at the same thing that you are looking. You understand it, they don't understand it. Give you an illustration. People look at what's going on in the country now. Unbelievers, they don't see the significance. But you, hopefully, you see it's a spiritual issue. But to them, no. They're looking at the same evidence that you are looking at. And they come out with a different conclusion. Why? The God of this age has blinded their minds. He says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here, of course, light could be a reference to the truth of the gospel that the unbelievers could not see, or the gospel itself. But it's equally possible to understand light as illumination, they don't have illumination, or enlightenment that comes from the gospel. So that's why I say each of those meanings could be what the apostle meant in use of in his description here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. So light is used for illumination, enlightenment, and truth. Seventh, light is used for the revealed word of God. The revealed word of God can be described using the term light. This is how the psalmist used the word of God as light in Psalms 119:105. Psalms 119, verse 105. He reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." In other words, he sees the word of God as a light. So he equates both. Now, he's not alone, and I'm just merely going to give you the passage. You can go home and check it out. It's 2 Peter 1:19, where the Apostle Peter does the same thing. He compared the inspired word of God through the prophets as shining light. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 8. Light is a symbol for God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, referred to God as light in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God, I was saying that light is a symbol for God. And so the Apostle John, in his first epistle, referred to God as light, because here we read in 1 John 1:5, he reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness." Now the same apostle described Jesus Christ as light, because we're saying light is a symbol for God. So he described Jesus Christ as light in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The Gospel, reads, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So the true light is Jesus Christ. He is the one that came into the world. I mean, there can be no doubt about it, since you're reading in the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 8, where we have a very clear statement. John chapter 8, look at verse 12. This is what our Lord says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now it is because Christ is light that faith in him for eternal life is described in terms of trusting the light. Still in John, look at chapter 12. Gospel of John, look at chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 35 and 36. John 12, verse 35 reads, says this, "Then Jesus told them, 'You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light.'" When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself. So in this passage, to walk in the light, of course, is the same as obeying Jesus' command or his commandments. Surely, Jesus was not advocating for idolatry. That is for people to worship the light. That's not what he was saying. But when he commanded, put your trust in the light. It is not an advocation for idolatry. Rather, it is because he has identified himself as the light that he commands people to put their trust in him as the light of the world. Ninth, light figuratively represents eternal life. This is evident still in John. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 4. All we're saying is light figuratively represents eternal life. Now, I know these are so many images or figures to remember, but if you can adjust them in a way, you can go back and look at them. So that most time when you begin to read some other passages of the Bible and you see light, you might be thinking, which of these is it talking about? Well, this is what it says in John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light of men. Now the phrase light of men may better be rendered, of course, light for men. In that way, it is clearer though that eternal light for men is equivalent to eternal life, especially in light of what John later on wrote in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. First John chapter 5 verses 11 through 12. It reads, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Remember, that's what the light was in. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Period. There is no if never about it. You have Christ, you have eternal life. You don't have him, you don't have anything. You may be a nice person, smooth and whatever. This is as strong as we can find it. Well, really, we could go on citing other symbols that light represents, but that's not necessary, as some of the other symbols will not even make sense in our context. In any event, the issue remains then, how should we understand the word light? In verse 34 of Luke 11 that we're studying. Of all these figures that we have seen of light, it is the meaning of truth and its understanding that best fits the context. And that makes sense in the rest of the passage that we're studying. Now recall that we indicated that the soul is an intermediate source of truth. This is because Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. And therefore, in an ultimate sense, he is a light. So in any event, truth and its understanding will be reflected in the life of anyone who has it. So we are saying that if you have sound spiritual understanding, then your lifestyle will prove that. Furthermore, as you reflect a life of righteousness, then it will be obvious that this is the case because of the truth in your soul and its understanding. Now, the teaching of Jesus in the sentence when he said, when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light, is evident. That whole statement is evident in the life of pastors and teachers, as well as any believer who is in a position to offer advice to others in how well they offer, you know, what we may call useful advice. We're saying that there is a practical indicator of what we have been considering about sound spiritual insight. That being evident in a person's life and being an indicator of truth in the soul. Now, this indicator is a type of advice that you offer to a person who is in trouble spiritually. The type of advice you offer. If your lifestyle reflects spiritual understanding and truth in your soul, then when you offer advice to another person, your advice will reflect it. You will offer advice that is objective, for which you are not afraid that the advice will condemn you. Your advice will be free of fear or hypocrisy, in that you do not have anything to fear because of your advice. You are not afraid that someone will accuse you of being of hypocrisy or double standard, since your lifestyle is free of those, whatever they happen to be. And let me illustrate what I mean. If you are living a sexually immoral life, then when someone asks you a question about a problem they are having with sex, for example, then you could not be objective as to give the correct advice, for the simple reason that your lifestyle does not permit you to do so. Furthermore, because you live in a such lifestyle, you have been silenced, or you have to really silence every truth that you know about this particular subject, so that what you operate with is falsehood, and therefore you will give an incorrect advice. Now, I recall many years ago being asked by a widow if it was permissible in the Bible for her to have a boyfriend. She told me that she had asked some of the ministers, and this happened actually, I think, either 74 or early 75. I hadn't been up to a year in this country yet. And she told me that she had asked some of the ministers that she knew about, and all of them, without failing, this is what she said, and probably was quoting her, she said, "Who wouldn't?" That was the answer all of them gave her, according to what she told me. Now, I told her, in no uncertain terms, that if boyfriend means a man with whom you have to have sex with, that the Bible's answer is no, that you should not. Now, in fact, that teaching, I continue to tell her that the teaching of the Bible is that if she finds that she could not deal with her sexual urges, that she should remarry, but never to have sex outside marriage. Now, this advice is based on the word of God recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. But I think we'll pick it up after break.